I like to talk to myself, so sometimes in the middle of the message, if I'm talking to myself and not to you, you may get mixed up. But don't get mixed up, and it's biblical. Listen to how the psalmist talked to himself. Are you thankful for the fact that the psalmists were very honest people? They didn't hide their feelings. Listen to what the psalmist says. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. I used to go along with the throng. I used to lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving and a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls, and all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the depression of the enemy, because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, and while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The psalmist says in this psalm, he's in despair. He is saying, God, where are you? He is saying, I used to lead everybody in worship. I used to be in the front ranks singing praises. And now, my soul is in despair. But what does he do? He grabs himself by the lapels and says, soul, why are you in despair? Trust in God. Says it twice. In fact, this psalm is also supposed to go, technically, with Psalm 43. And in Psalm 43, he says it again. You know, and talks to himself, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. I want to begin with that fact that there's one thing that's solid, and that's God. He's the only thing that's solid. Nothing else in this life is solid but God. And how do you know about God? Through his word. So you must hang on to the word no matter what your feelings are telling you. Your feelings are easily changed. The driver in front of you cuts in front of you, and you were whistling and listening to praise music, and suddenly you are angry as all get out. What is the matter with that idiot? He is a jerk. Look at the way he's driving. He's going to kill people on the road. One moment before that, you were singing with the praise tape on the CD player. And in an instant, your feelings changed. And in an instant, your feelings changed. Everything is going great, and then something doesn't go your way, and suddenly it's like, woe is me. All the world's against me. You know, life's a bowl of cherries, and I got all the pits. You know, life is just miserable. The feelings can change. They go up and down like a roller coaster ride. But God's word is secure. God's word is stable. God's word is true. And what do we need to do? Talk to ourselves according to the word of God. So, with that in mind, let me read something that was written by Jonathan Edwards. The question is, you know, what is man? Jonathan Edwards answered that question, and this is what he said. Man is a leaf driven of the wind, poor dust, a shadow, a nothing. What is man? He's a leaf driven by the wind. He's poor dust. He's a shadow. He's nothing. And then of himself, Jonathan Edwards said this, I am an empty, helpless creature, of very small account, and I need God's help in everything. Now, that's a man who is recognized as the greatest theologian, one of the most godly men that has ever lived in America. And what does he think, you know, as a man? I'm poor dust. I'm like a driven leaf. And what am I? I'm empty. And I'm of small account. And I need God's help in everything. But more importantly, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said, abide in me. Let your words, my words, abide in you. And then ask, and I will give to you. But you have to abide in him. So most importantly this morning is the question for you to answer. First of all, am I abiding in Jesus? Have I recognized the marvelous wonder of the gospel? That the very incarnate God, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, became the propitiation, took my place upon the cross, and died in my place. But Jesus also in that same message said, without me, you can do nothing. So without him, you can't listen well this morning. And without him, I can't preach well this morning or teach well. We must abide in him. So, I don't know what the condition of your soul this morning is. Maybe you are in despair. Maybe you have a friend who you know who's going through deep despair of soul. Maybe there is a situation in your own life that is just driving you crazy at this point, and you are just so depressed. You are thinking there is no way out. There is no answer. Maybe you've just been watching the news, and it's not all that encouraging. Let's go to God in prayer. You ask God to speak to your heart, and I will ask him to speak to mine. And then ask God to keep me true to the word. And then if you know somebody else that's struggling with this issue, or if you're really struggling with it yourself, pray that God will work in that person's heart, that he will give you insight that will encourage your heart, that will encourage their heart. So let's pray together. First for ourselves, secondly that I will be true to the word, and thirdly for another person who you know has a need. Let's pray together, each in our own heart. You are great, you are awesome, you are good, you are powerful. You are the friend of sinners. You are the redeemer of mankind. You are the forgiver of our sins. You are the healer of the sick. You are the raiser of the dead. We ask you now to lift our hearts in yourself through your word. We pray that the anointing of your Holy Spirit would be in this place, so that none of us would go forth the same, but we would go forth looking further to be in the likeness of Christ. We will give you all the honor. We will give you all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, there's no clock in the back of this auditorium. I always trust people. They always put the biggest clock in the world right in the back of the auditorium. There's no clock, and I have no watch. So, Michelle, is your watch big enough? Or so, who's got a big watch, a wristwatch they can take off and loan to me that I can put up here so I can keep track of time? Got a volunteer here in front. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Otherwise, you know, preachers just go on forever. It could be midnight. You'll be falling out of the windows, and there's nobody here to heal you like Paul did, okay? So, let's begin thinking. Life marches on, doesn't it? Tsunamis occur in Japan. Floods in Australia, floods and tornadoes across the Midwest of the United States this year, storms that were devastating in the States. Hundreds of people died in tornadoes and other storms across the United States this year. Japan is still recovering. We were in contact by email with missionaries yesterday who are preparing to do relief work, and it's still going on in Japan. Economic downturn in your country, economic downturn in our country. Real estate ain't what it used to be. You know, the price goes up and the price goes down, and then the price goes down, and then it goes down, and then it goes up a little. Now it's going down some more. So, you know, things we thought were rock solid. You know, invest in real estate. Land is always going to have its value. Yeah, but the value may be 10 cents on the dollar or 10 cents on the rand as to what it used to be. But anniversaries take place, birthdays keep on coming, you know. I keep getting older and young keeps getting older, as I mentioned before. Friends get sick, loved ones are called home to glory. Last spring, Mary's brother, who was 65, passed away, went home to be with the Lord. Her uncle Paul went home to be with the Lord a couple weeks later. People are passing away. Stephen Boyd, one of my co-workers at the college, his mom passed away just a week ago. And we were praying for them. We experience loss in different ways, financial loss. Wars are happening all around the world. Terrorists attack. Suicide bombers are on the airlines. They've got bombs in their coat and bombs in their fluid bottles and bombs in their pants, you know. Thankfully, that one didn't go off. So, you know, the idea is we've got problems all over the place all the time. A congresswoman in the United States, in Arizona, goes to a grocery store on a Saturday morning just to meet with her constituents. I mean, that's a wonderful thing that she would take the time to do that and just go to a common place. And a young man shows up and kills 6 people and wounds 14 others, and that woman is still recovering. Just all kinds of stuff is happening. You pull up to a stop sign just intending to stop to move on, and somebody hijacks your car takes your car, etc. Life marches on. You make plans and you accomplish plans and you make plans, and then you can't get the permit to fulfill the plan, and so life goes on. In the fall of 2008, I had to stop teaching standing up because I could no longer stand to teach because of the pain in my back. We needed to move out of the townhouse we were in. The townhouse in America is designed with three or four levels, where ours had 4 levels. It's 32 steps from the garage to the bedroom, and every time you turned around, you were going up the stairs to the living room, or up the stairs to the kitchen, or up the stairs to the bedroom, or back down those stairs for some reason or another. Mary had problems with her hip. She needed a hip replacement. I was having trouble with my back, so we decided we're going to move into this little apartment, 600 square feet, and we'll move in there. We'll stay there 3 or 4 months. She'll have her surgery, and we'll then find another home all on one level. And so that was our plan. And then Mary went into the hospital, so they would draw blood so that there would be blood in reserve for her surgery. And they drew too much blood too quickly. She passed out, had to stay in the hospital overnight, very unexpectedly. Her surgery had to be postponed. My back got worse, so it's March 23rd of 2009, and they now know that I have a 6-millimeter herniated disc, and I have to have surgery. Have the surgery. You'll be back on your feet in 6 weeks. 5 weeks later, another MRI reveals that the hernia has re-herniated, and I've got a 5-millimeter herniated disc that I still have. They wanted to do second surgery, but things weren't going really well at that point in many different ways, which I'll get to in a few minutes. But on May the 21st, I know the date because it's the day after my wife's birthday, on May the 20th, on her birthday, she had gotten upset with me and she said, "Bob, you're depressed." And I said, "I'm not depressed. I'm a biblical counselor." You know, I didn't say it exactly that way, but that was the attitude of my heart. And she said, "You're depressed." And I said, "No, I'm not depressed." But that kind of prompted me. So the next morning, I went across the hall to the nice lounge that was across the hall from our apartment in the building, and I'm reading a book. And the book I'm reading is called Depression, A Stubborn Darkness by Ed Welch. And I decided that I was going to review that work while I was recovering from the back surgery, which is now, you know, 6 weeks behind me, or 7 or 8 weeks behind me at that point. And I'm reading in that book, and I get to the description from the Diagnostic Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, what's called the DSM-4, and I'm reading the technical definition of depression, and in the margin of the book I write, "That's me. How did I get here? But that's me." Well, life marches on. Listen to what Solomon says as he comments on life. In Ecclesiastes 9:11, Solomon says, "I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability." Listen to this. "For time and chance overtake them all." wisest man that ever lived, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded for us, time and chance overtake everybody. There it is. You come into this life how? You know, bald and screaming and toothless. If you're fortunate enough to live long enough, you'll probably go out of this life bald and screaming and toothless. You know, that's the way it works. You know, and what Jonathan Edwards said is not that far off. We are like a driven leaf. We are like poor dust. As James put it under the inspiration of the Spirit, you are like the vapor that arises from the teapot that doesn't last a lot along in this cold weather. You know, it just rises about yay far and it's gone. And that's what our life is like. But God, don't you love it? Scripture doesn't stop with that truth. That as you look around, it appears time and chance overtake everybody. It's going to catch up with you. So what's the use? You know, it's decided by the flip of the coin. But God says this. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purposes. That's what "but God" means in your life. Yes, you look around, time and chance overtake everybody. You know, it just seems like I bought the property at the right time and the property went up and I made 100,000 rand. Bought the property at the wrong time and lost 100,000 rand. You know, it's time and chance. No, but God is working all things together for good. God is in your life. God is in your life for good. Never forget that. God is in your life if you are a believer and you are His child and you have been born again into His kingdom and you have repented from your sin and you have trusted in Christ alone as the only means of salvation by grace through faith. Then God is in your life and God's in your life for good. But God wants you to stop and think about life. Listen to what the psalmist says. In Psalm 77, verse 12, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. What is my job in life? One of them, according to God's word. Stop and ponder. Wait a minute. Why does that guy on the, you know, that, why does that employee always disagree with me about everything? And I have to explain it all twice. Stop and ponder. Why has God put that person in your life? Maybe God wants you to learn patience. Ponder. You know, why did the weather change so quickly? Why didn't we get a nice, bright, shiny day today? You know, where it's a lot warmer than it is for the benefit of your speaker who comes from Southern California and this is cold, baby. You know, stop and ponder. Look at whatever God is doing. God is at work. Stop and ponder that. Listen to what Solomon said in Proverbs 4:26. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. This sovereign God of the universe, He's in control of all things, and He says He's working all things together for good. We need to stop and think about life and what's going on around us. I want you to switch gears. If you've got your Bible, you want to have it open to 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. Although, I'm going to go over these things quick enough, so you're going to have to go back and study them on your own. But we're going to look at the prophet Elijah as our example. The prophet Elijah woke up suicidally depressed. The prophet Elijah wakes up in chapter 19 from underneath the broom tree and he says in prayer to God, God, just take me home. Take me out, Lord. Zap me. I'm tired of life. I'm the only one left. He's suicidally depressed. Well, wait a minute. Where was he the day before? Well, he was up on the mountain carrying out God's will, standing up against 450 prophets of Baal with the hand of God upon him, praying and seeing God send fire from heaven, praying, seeing God send rain, and now he's suicidally depressed. He's praying for God to take his life. And we're going to look at this. We're going to think this through. In the passage here, Ahab has come back. Remember, Jezebel, she's been watching the mountain. She's not up on the mountain. She knows she's got 450 prophets of Baal up there. And Jezebel's really a neat wife. You know, she's encouraging her husband to do all kinds of wicked stuff. And with her encouragement, he ends up being, according to the testimony in chapters 17 and 18, you know, just about the worst king that there ever was. Doing evil, he was really good at it. And he was bad to the core. He comes home, and he's got to tell Jezebel what happened. And as he comes home, and he tells her, I can imagine what Jezebel is thinking. Now, I'm reading between the lines here. But if I'm Jezebel, and I'm deceived of Satan, and therefore I believe that Baal is really God, I'm thinking, whoa, I saw that fire, and that was Elijah getting it, okay? That's what I'm thinking if I'm Jezebel. And then then the rain comes, and she's thinking, whoa, God, yeah, Baal got Elijah, and then not only that, but now the prophets of Baal have overcome, and now we've got rain. Whoopee! Then Ahab comes up the stairs. Hey, what happened up there? Ahab says, let's not talk about that, because I don't think he wants to tell Jezebel, because he knows she's not going to be a happy camper. And so he tells her. And Jezebel, typical to a Jezebel, she says, by this time tomorrow, you send a message to this guy, and he's going to be toast himself. And you know, here's the prophet of steel. And you're waiting to see, what's the prophet of steel going to say this time? You know, how's he going to give it to Jezebel? And what does the text say? Chapter 19, 2 and 3. He was afraid, and he ran for his life. The day before that, he ran 26 miles. That's a marathon. Not quite as far as your thing down in Durban where they go 50 miles, but it's a long ways. You know, and he runs that marathon, you know, and he runs it for the Lord with the hand of God upon him. This time, he's afraid, and he runs for his life. Now, keep that in mind, just a little bit of background, and think with me about what it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 6. These things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as the people of Israel craved them. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpent. Now listen, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Why do we have this testimony of Elijah in the Old Testament? Why? As an example. Elijah's an example. It's a godly example. And why do we have this example of his depression? Well, because God doesn't just, you know, he gives us the Old Testament saints in their glory and in their weaknesses so that we can learn from that. So we have a psalm where the psalmist says, my soul, why are you in despair? Why do you feel like God is forsaken? You used to lead everybody in worship, and now you're so depressed. Hope in God. He will yet deliver you and see you through. Why do we have this testimony of Elijah? Lord, just take me home. You know, wipe me out. I'm not better than the other guys. You know, and I'm the only one left. So take me home. And so we have that testimony so we can learn from it. And then look at what it says. It says in Corinthians, in that same context where it tells us why we have him, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I never thought that I would ever suffer from severe depression. My personality is such that I like to joke around. I like to tease. I've enjoyed life. I've had some rough times where I went through some very discouraging times. I've had what would be determined panic attack, that type of situation that has occurred. That's another story in itself. But the fact is, I just never thought I would ever deal with severe what we would call today clinical depression, and what the Puritans called melancholy, because they dealt with the same things, because it's been around. because Martin Luther suffered with depression, and Charles Spurgeon suffered with depression, and Cowper suffered with depression. Great men of the faith have dealt with these things. And so the fact is, but I just never thought, you know, take heed, you know, think you stand, lest you fall. But there is no temptation but such as is common to man. Well, how common is this issue of depression? Well, in February of 2007, Julie Sialko, writing for the Newsweek magazine, wrote this. The title of the article was Men and Depression. 6 million American men will be diagnosed with depression this year. Now, this is just men. And the statistics show that more women are diagnosed with depression than men. But in 1 year, they predict this, you know, that's what the average is running. 6 million men would be diagnosed with depression. Now, then she goes on to say, although depression is emotionally crippling and has numerous medical implications, some of them deadly, many men fail to recognize the symptoms. And instead of talking about their feelings, men mask with alcohol or drug abuse or gambling or becoming workaholics. And even when they do realize they have a problem, men often view asking for help as an admission of weakness. It's a betrayal of their male identities. Therefore, they don't ask for help. When I was in severe depression and I was suicidally depressed, my family was having, and the church was having, some men come and sit with me so that my wife could get some time away. So the guy's sitting with me, but I'd also had back surgery. So basically, they were simply saying, Bob needs someone to stay with him. They weren't saying the reason. There wasn't a need for everybody to know that I'm suicidally depressed. So I have a guy sitting with me, and I know why he's there, and he doesn't know why I'm there. And so in the midst of the conversation that we did have, I explained to him what I was dealing with. You know what his answer was? Oh, about that thought. I've been through that. I said, yeah? Yeah, he says, for about 2 years. He said, I kept an old sweatshirt in the car. And his commute was about an hour every day. And he said, on the way home from work every night for almost a couple of years, I would soak that sweatshirt with my tears. He said, I didn't know what I was crying about. I didn't know why I was blue. I didn't know why I was down. But I bawled my eyes out on the way home from work. I said, well, what'd you do when you got home? So I parked the car down the street. I would say to myself, you got to get a hold of yourself. You can't go in the house and act like this. You blubbering idiot. You know, get in there and be a dad. Be a father. Be a husband. I said, well, who did you talk to at church? Nobody. Why not? Well, I didn't think any of them would understand. You know, they didn't really want to hear what I was really going on. I mean, they ask you, how you doing? Fine. You know, you guys do the same thing here that we do in America. How you doing today? Fine. How are you doing? Fine. You know. And neither one of you are fine. You both got a miserable cold, or you know, you're trying to get over the flu, or you've got a toothache like crazy. But you know, well, they don't want to hear about it. You know, we just fine. You know, we're not fine. But he didn't tell anybody exactly what this article said. What is the result then? The article goes on. The result is a hidden epidemic of despair that is destroying marriages, disrupting careers, filling jail cells, clogging emergency rooms, costing society billions of dollars in lost productivity and medical bills, creating a cohort of children who carry the burden of their father's pain for the rest of their lives. Remember, this is a secular explanation here. Our definition of a successful man, listen to this, our definition of a successful man in American culture does not include being depressed, down, or sad. But I'll bet it's the same in your culture. Your definition of a successful man is probably not somebody who's down, sad, and depressed. Oh, he's really successful. Look at him, man. Can't get any more depressed than that. We don't think that way. But listen to this. We think of a successful man as the exact opposite. A successful man is always up, he's always positive, he's always in charge, and he's in control of his emotions. That's a successful man. Well, in evangelical Bible-believing circles, our definition of spiritually mature people certainly doesn't include depression. Elijah, get a hold of yourself. You mean praying, God, take my life. You're the only one left. What do you mean by that? Get a hold of yourself. You know, and that definition certainly doesn't include pastors who are teaching biblical counseling at the Master's College. You know, we have a reputation for having, you know, one of the best biblical counseling departments in the United States. And, you know, I'm teaching in that department. And I've been a pastor for 35 years before I got there to teach biblical counseling. But I am, as the world would say, clinically depressed. But then Spurgeon was depressed, and Tommy Nelson, another pastor in Texas a few years ago, went through a deep depression. Martin Luther did. John Owen did. Cowper did. In fact, Cowper attempted suicide 5 times. He's the one that wrote, you know, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, tremendous hymns. But he dealt with that all of his life, this issue of depression. Do you know John Newton was his pastor, the man that wrote Amazing Grace? And Newton just continued to follow him and continued to write letters of encouragement back and forth, even when Cowper moved away. So listen to this. In the book Depression, A Stubborn Darkness, that's the book I was reading, May the 21st, 2009. I'm reading that book in the lounge. This is what I read. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders is in its fourth edition. This is the proposed definition for being bipolar or depressed or depressive disorder. And this is what it reads. If you have 5 or more of the following symptoms, and those symptoms have been present during the same 2-week period, and they represent a change from previous functioning, and at least one of these symptoms is either a depressed mood or loss of interest or pleasure. Now, my attention was already there, because actually I've been in a depressed mood, really, as I would examine it, for a couple of months. But I had lost interest in everything, and I lost pleasure in everything. Nothing was fun anymore. Jokes that I used to laugh at, my thought was, oh, that's funny. I used to laugh at that. Why don't I feel like laughing anymore? I used to laugh at those things in that. I like to watch the series in America called Monk. It's about a man who has, what the world calls obsessive compulsive, and he's ongoing depressed. And I used to love watching it and laughing at it. Now when I watched it, I thought, that's me. It's not funny anymore. And I'd lost interest. But then it goes on. Number one, you have a depressed mood most of the day, nearly every day, as indicated by either a subjective report, somebody says you feel sad or empty, or an observation made by others, you appear to be tearful. Well, my wife knew I was depressed. David Gabriel, the elder from our church who was closest to me at that time, knew I was depressed. Number two, a markedly diminished interest or pleasure in all or almost all activities most of the day, nearly every day. And I can tell you that during that period of time, I didn't have any pleasure in anything. Significant weight loss when not dieting, or weight gain, a change of more than 5% of body weight in a month, or a decrease or an increase of appetite every day. I had no appetite. Between January of 09 and May, June of 09, I lost 50 pounds, and I wasn't dieting. People would say to me, Bob, you look great. And I would think, yeah, well, if I look great and I'm not dieting, you don't want the plan I'm on. You know, that's what I'm thinking to myself. And they would say, you look great, because I did look good. I could have stood to use it. You know, now I've gained the weight all back and then some besides that. So, you know, I didn't feel great. Insomnia or hypersomnia nearly every day. Either you can't sleep or you sleep all the time. I couldn't sleep. I would lay awake at night. I dreaded the night. Then I dreaded the morning. You know, I couldn't sleep. Psychomotor agitation or retardation. You know what psychomotor agitation is? That's when you sit there and you're going like this, you know, and or you're clasping your hands, and then you're unclasping your hands, and then you're clasping them this way, on this side, you know. And I remember talking to John Street in my home and trying to sit there, put my hands on my knees, and sit still. I know what psychomotor agitation is. I teach counseling. I knew I had it. I didn't know why I had it. I didn't know why I was doing it. I wasn't conscious of it until I would become conscious of it, especially if somebody else was there, and then I would seek to stop it. But it was there. Where did it come from? Don't know, but it was there. And so fatigue or loss of energy, number six. Every day, I would stare at the computer. Those guys would come and sit with me. I would sit at my computer. I didn't want to talk to them because I didn't like the fact that they were there anyway. But I understand why the family had them there, because they couldn't trust me alone. Because I'm talking about suicide, you know, and having the suicidal thoughts all the time. And so they don't want me there alone. And Mary's got to have some time to herself. And so I sit at my computer and do just enough and look at the computer and do nothing. I mean, you can pretend to work and do nothing. We've all done that. Your kids do it, you know. And I'm doing it intentionally. Feelings of worthlessness or excessive or inappropriate guilt nearly every day. I believed I would never teach again. I believed I would never preach again. I believed I would never be able to do any kind of work again. I did not believe I was saved. How could anybody who was saved be thinking these thoughts, be going through this stuff that I'm going through in my mind, thinking about killing themselves, et cetera, et cetera. And so that feeling of worthlessness. I thought that I would live out the rest of our days in the basement apartment of my brother-in-law's house. Now, he has a nice basement apartment, but that wasn't the way I was thinking about living out the rest of my days, but I knew he would be kind to me and let me live there, worthless as I was. It is my thinking at that point. I didn't think we would be able to travel again. I didn't think we'd ever come here again. Michelle came, thank you to those of you at Antioch that sent her at that time and helped out very much. You endeared yourselves to our hearts forever for doing that and sending her to be with us. But I didn't think I'd ever make this trip again. Then diminished ability to think or concentrate, indecisiveness nearly every day. Michelle can testify. I am not very indecisive. I have an opinion about everything, and I want it done now. There's nothing indecisive about me naturally. It took me 10 minutes to get dressed. I could put on that shirt. No, if you put on that shirt, you have to iron that shirt. You don't want to have to iron a shirt. So wear, the leisure pants again. No, well, I know Mary doesn't want me to wear them again. She's sick and tired of that. You've been wearing them for 90 days straight, you know. You got to put that. And I'd stand there in front of the closet, and it normally takes me about Zippo to make a decision about what shirt to wear today. That one's clean. Wear it. And it doesn't matter if it matches the pants or not. Mary will correct that when you get to the other room. Oh, that shirt and those pants don't go together, so you got to go back and change that one. Okay, but still, it takes less time than standing there for 10 minutes looking at the closet, and you can't make up your mind what pants to wear. I can correct a NAGC exam normally in 3 hours. It would take me 3 days to sit at the computer, try to keep my mind concentrating, and to correct a NAGC exam. The final one is recurrent thoughts of death. Recurrent suicidal ideation, that is. I like the way these guys try to sound smart, And then why don't you just say constantly thinking about it instead of suicidal ideation? Then you got to look up, what is that? What in the world does that mean? I mean, it's thinking about it. Oh, okay, I got that. So recurrent thoughts of death, recurrent suicidal ideation, thinking about it, without a specific plan or with a specific plan. The symptoms are not due to the direct physiological effects of a substance, a drug abuse, medication, or a general medical condition like hypothyroidism. So, I had problems with the drugs that I was taking for pain that were not helping me at all, but I had suicidal ideation. I could, walking along the sidewalk, I could plan it, time it, step off in front of a car and get myself hit. I could get in the car, I could drive the car up the freeway. Then I could cross the lanes and, get slammed into by an 18-wheeler. Just have to time it right. But you see, I've counseled people who ran over the body of the guy that jumped off the bridge. And that's kind of traumatic. And I'm thinking, if you pull across in front of somebody else and that guy's slamming into you, you might kill him too. And maybe he doesn't want to die. And by the way, Bob, this is sin. This is... you are murdering yourself. So by God's grace, I had enough counseling, and the Word of God, so that as soon as I'm thinking those thoughts, I'm instantly applying Scripture in that thing. But that's what I'm thinking. And this, that's normal for me to have that kind of thinking. Now, sure, unlike almost every average person, at some point, you've had that thought. Where you're driving down the freeway and you think, I could just pull the car across the freeway and pull in front of that car and life would be over. A majority of people probably have had that kind of a flashing thought about suicide. But not where you're dealing with that all the time. Well, as I said, I read this portion and I wrote in the margin, this is me. How did I get here? You see, Mary and I had been reading more books together since January when the pain got really bad and we knew there had to be surgery, since March, when had to have the surgery, 5 weeks of recovery, I'm reading to her books Keller's book about reasons for God. And we are reading together. We are spending more time in prayer together because we've got more time, you know, this downtime because I can't work. And I'm doing more of what I would call spiritual things than I've kind of maybe ever done before. But now suddenly, here I am. I am depressed. Okay, so with that in mind then, how do you develop a severe case of depression? And all of that that we've gone full for is introduction. Don't panic. We still will get done on time because this is the kind of thing where you have to quit on time. So what we're going to do is we're going to go about another half an hour or so and take a break then. And we'll work from there. But if you need to take a stand-up break at any point, you feel free to just do that. But we'll be taking one in another. We'll take a brief stand-up break, and then we're going to have tea a little later in the morning. So, thinking of this, how did I get there? Well, let's look at the life of Elijah. Let's ask the question, how do you develop a severe case of depression? Well, the first idea there is fear men rather than God. Believe the circumstances rather than God's promises. So what does Elijah do at this point? He believes the circumstances instead of God's promises. How has Elijah been living? In God's promises and acting according to God's plan. But now, you know, what happens in this situation? Well, he takes what she says and the message she sends, and he simply acts upon that, whereas that's not been his modus operandi. So Elijah doesn't comprehend the physical, emotional strain that he's been living under. We're going to talk about that in a little more detail in a few minutes, about the strain that he's been living under and the impact I think that had on his reaction at this point. But he probably didn't see the results that he had expected. I would have imagined that when he saw that change on the mountain and all the people after the fire fell and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And he saw that mini revival up on the mountain, and then he oversees the prophets of Baal being put to death, that I imagine at that point he's expecting, you know, wow, change is going to take place, everything's going to be better, revival is going to sweep the nation, and then he gets this message. I expected that within 5 weeks after the surgery, I would be back at work. And instead of that, I got news that I have a new herniation, and I don't feel any better than I felt before at that point. And in fact, because of some of the things that with the drugs I've been taking for pain, etc., and even just the complete bed rest, you know, when you completely bed rest, that's good for something, but it's not good in terms of energy and your muscle, you just lose all the muscle tone, etc. And so Elijah, you know, kind of wakes up and he gets this message, which is not, I think, what he was expecting. And then he acts out of those circumstances. So he doesn't see the result that he thought. Ahab doesn't fully turn to God. Jezebel is continuing her wicked ways. There's no visible fruit for all of his labor at that point on that morning. And you're waiting for the answer he'll give. But instead of, you know, giving the kind of answer he gave to... Remember what he said when Ahab found him the day before? You troubler of Israel, Ahab says to him. And Elijah says, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You're the troubler of Israel by your disobedience. You know, waiting for the answer. But in this case, it says in chapter 19, verse 3, he was afraid and he ran for his life. You know how many great people fall at the point of their greatest strength? Moses was the meekest man, according to the word of God, that ever lived. But how does he fall? He gets angry at the people. He loses his temper. He strikes the rock, disobeys God. God has to say, well, Moses, can't lead the people in. John, what's John? John is called the apostle of love. But where does Jesus have to rebuke him? John, no, we're not going to call down fire on those guys, you know, from heaven that are casting out demons, you know, that aren't part of us. We're not going to call fire down on them, John. You know, relax. But John's the apostle of love. But on that instance, you know, and here he is, this great prophet, and who has stood up in this way. Now he's afraid and he runs for his life. You know, what should he have done? Well, he should have acted out of the obedience to God that he had been acting out of, but he doesn't. He neglected truth that he already knew. I think that the battle fatigue had a lot to do with this, but we still need to remember that in each case, we still need to evaluate, and then we need to pray and take care of whatever is there. So he ignores truth that he already knows, and in the midst of the battle fatigue that he's under, he then falls. And he runs for his life, not for the glory of God. Remember, why has he been running? Why was he running the day before with the hand of God on him? He runs a marathon. He beats Ahab's chariot into town. I mean, that's traveling. Especially on no food, because he hadn't had anything to eat that day. At least the record of the count doesn't give him that. Secondly, in this context, what he does now is he neglects the place of his duty. He stops doing anything. He doesn't pray and ask God for wisdom. What has he done in the past? Well, he's cried out to God. God, what do you want me to do? And God has directed him. But he doesn't do that in this case. In 1846, that is chapter 18, verse 46, not in the year 1846, but in chapter 18, verse 46, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girds up his loins. He outruns. Chapter 19, verse 3, he's afraid and he runs for his life. I've given you a little study there of the idea of the hand of God being upon someone. But in Ezra 8:18, the good hand of God is on them. And then in Ezra 8:21, again, it's the same kind of thing. The hand of our God was favorably disposed to all who seek him. In Ezra 8:31, again, the hand of God was over us. And then Acts 11:21, the hand of God was on them, and a large number believed. And the pattern of Elijah's life has been observing and seeing the hand of God on his life. If you look at chapter 17, verse 2, it says, the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook. And it'll be that you'll drink of the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to provide for you. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. And you read the same thing in chapter 17, verses 8 and 10, chapter 18, 1 and 2. And the hand of God is on him, and he's being obedient. But now he doesn't pray, stops doing his duty, runs for his life, takes his servant with him, but then leaves his servant, goes on further, sits under the juniper tree, prays for God to take his life. So, what is that aspect? For depressed people, you need to continue doing your duty. What does God say? God says, don't forsake assembling yourself together with other believers. When you're depressed, you don't want to go to church. I didn't want to go to church. I've been a pastor all my life. If I go on vacation, I don't feel right on Sunday mornings if I'm not in church. I don't feel right if I'm not with God's people. But now I'm depressed. I don't want to talk to God's people. I don't want to look at anybody. I don't want to be around people. The only person I want to be around is Mary, and I don't want her going anyplace else. I didn't like her. I knew she needed to get away, but I didn't want those other people sitting with me. I just wanted her to be there, and that's all I wanted. But I didn't want to be around anybody else. But what does the Word say? Go to church. Read the Word. Got to spend time with it. Two ladies over this last year that I've talked with about depression. And, you know, one of them said, no, it doesn't do any good to read the Bible. I just read the Bible, and I don't get anything out of it. I agreed with her. I said, yes. You read the Bible, and you can't remember what you read 5 minutes later, right? Yes. I said, I know. I read in Johnny Erickson's book, When God Weeps. I got down on my knees by the couch. I wept in tears. I prayed to God. And the next morning, I couldn't remember what I cried about, what I prayed about, what I'd read. I had to go read it again. The other lady in depression, she went to do one of her assignments. She was one of our MABC students. And she thought, I got to do this assignment. And when she did it, she realized she'd read through the whole thing already in her depression. It was all underlined. It was all highlighted. She didn't remember reading any of it. That ability to concentrate is not there. But what does God's Word say? Read it anyway. Listen, can you remember what you had to eat 2 weeks ago Monday morning? Now, if you always have, you know, bran flakes, banana, and a piece of toast, then yeah, you can remember because you're one of those people. But how about supper a week ago Monday? All right? Do you remember what you had? But probably not. The idea is you don't have to remember what you read. Just read. This is God's word. It refreshes the soul. Read it anyways. So again, the depressed person can't neglect his duty, cannot stop doing what's right. Next in this list is C, neglect your physical needs. Elijah, listen to this now. Elijah was mentally and physically exhausted in the will of God. He's in the center of God's will. But listen to this. How about the emotional tension of confronting a king in 1 Kings 17:1? Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Can you imagine going to President Zuma? You stand in front of him and you say, "As the Lord God lives, there will..." And you give... You know, I have trouble standing before my kids, you know, when they're little kids. And really, no, this is the way we're going to do it. It's emotionally tense when you're talking to your own children. It's an emotionally tense time when you're talking to one of your employees. But imagine talking to the king. That's emotional strain. The emotional stress of living under the hand-to-mouth condition. Okay, you go over there by the brook, and I'll feed you out of the brook. I'm good with that. And the ravens are going to... Ravens eat road carrion. You know, they eat roadkill. They're going to bring me my lunch? Ew. No, I mean, you got to read the text and see what the text is saying. Ravens don't usually bring you good stuff. Well, no, I don't know what they brought, but I'm sure it was edible. They were the delivery boys. Then there's the widow. Okay, you got to move. The brook's drying up. So go up there and see the widow. When you get there, you find out the widow's got nothing but a little bit of oil left and a little bit of flour left. She's gathering a few sticks. She's going to eat the flour, eat the bread she makes, and then she's going to die. Oh, by the way, make me a cake first and bring it to me first. Can you imagine? You're the prophet of God, and you're going to tell the lady who's, by the way, bring me something first. And, of course, you know, the cruise isn't going to go dry, and the flour bowl won't get empty. God's going to provide. Now, she's got to trust, too. But, you've been called to... You're asking this widow to really make a sacrifice. Not an easy message. Emotional stress of extraordinary call to ministry. What happens to the widow's son? He dies. And Elijah prays, and he's raised from the dead. The emotional tension of having to confront the king again. So he has to go to him, and the king says, "You troubler of Israel?" And he said, "No, you're the troubler of Israel." The emotional tension of confronting the prophets of Baal. Can you imagine? It's 450-1. You're the only one standing up for God. There's 450 of these crazy prophets of Baal. They're cutting themselves, and dancing like crazy. And Elijah's mocking him. He's having a little bit of fun here. Maybe your God has gone aside to the bathroom, and you got to yell a little louder. Maybe he's just a little hard of hearing. Just yell a little louder. And now, by the way, it's my turn. So pour some water on there. Pour some more water on there. Pour a little more water on there. Dig a ditch around there. So that's emotional tension. When it's you against the whole group, what does that do to you emotionally? It's draining. The emotional tension of waiting for God to answer by fire. When you pray the prayer that Elijah prayed on the mountain, everything is on the line. It's all on the line. That's emotionally tense. But God answers. He sends the fire, the lightning. It eats up, the offering. It eats up the dust. It eats up, licks up the water in the trench. Whoa, answer. And then there's the emotional revival. When things go good, and it's, you can weep tears of joy. And after a wonderfully, wonderful experience, you can be emotionally drained, all right? And so the emotion of that, and then the emotion of being the executioner for 450 prophets of Baal. Have you ever imagined what it would be like if they did capital punishment and you have to pull the switch and the person's in the electric chair? You have to pull the lever that drops the board out from underneath the man that's on the gallows. You have to pull the lever that drops the guillotine. In this case, they're put to death with the sword. That's emotionally tense. And then there's the emotional tension of praying again and waiting for God to answer about the rain. Go look again. Go look again. Go look again. And then the rain comes. And then, you know, I talked to people that run a marathon. You know, it's about 26 miles from the top of the mountain down to where they went. So Elijah girds up his skirt and he runs a marathon. You know, there's no record that he had anything to eat that day in the text. He runs a marathon. Is he in the center of God's will? Yes. Is he in a place where he would be emotionally drained and under battle fatigue? Yes. If he had prayed, what do you think God would have done? Well, probably exactly what he does do. Give him rest and meet his needs, because that's what he does do for him. But let me add this. Significant sleep loss can cause all the side effects of an LSD trip. You go 1, 2, 3 days without sleep, it can cause all the side effects of taking a drug like LSD or another hallucinogenic drug. My uncle, Willie, used to work in upstate New York. We had tremendous snowstorms. Snowstorms that last 3, 4, 5, 6 days. And we had to keep the roads open. And Willie worked on the road crew, driving a snowplow. There's a dispatcher who has control over who's driving on what roads and what roads they keep clear. Because they can't keep all the roads clear. They keep certain roads clear. But the dispatcher is aware of this truth. This is, you know, 60 years ago. But the dispatcher is aware of this truth. Those guys are out on the road 10 hours, 14 hours, 20 hours, 36 hours. And then they start seeing things that aren't there. You got to get them off the road. They've got to get some rest. Because they're beginning to hallucinate. They're seeing things that aren't there. And that can happen. You know what the first sign of sleep loss is? Usually irritability. In America, I think most Americans live on the razor edge of irritability all the time because they let the television declare when they're going to go to sleep. Got to watch the late night show. Got to watch the late night news. Worst thing you can do in the world, watch the news before you go to bed. Don't go to bed on bad news. Set your mind on the Word of God. Set your mind on what is good. Philippians 4, 8 and 9. You want peace? Put your mind on what is good, what is pure, what is lovely. What is a good reputation? That's what we need to do. But we don't do that. We do the reverse, and we end up in trouble. Well, Elijah's in this situation. And so you can't neglect. If you neglect your physical needs, if you set your schedule in such a way, listen, I can tell you about my schedule, you know, going into this. And the semester before, I taught 21 hours. The normal teaching load is 12. I taught 21 hours a semester before this happened. I was teaching 18 units the semester that it did happen. I had done two jobs the year before for about 6 months, both administrative job and full-time teaching position. I did not pay attention to what I was doing. Was I doing it with a good motive? I believe yes. I just wanted to serve God. I just had so many opportunities. But if I got to do it again, and I cannot do that now. I have a new normal now. My new normal is I have a mat behind the door of my office. So the door opens and the mat's behind there. It's about that thick, and it folds into 3 feet, but when you open it up, it's 6 feet. So I just close the door to my office, I close the shades, and then I put the mat on the floor, and I have my little thing that I can put behind my neck and another thing that goes under my legs. And I take a 30-minute kindergarten nap in the afternoon in my office. That's the new normal. Can't do the day like I used to. I say to people now, yeah, I'm slowing down. My wife says, yeah, he does 12-hour days now instead of 14. You know, but we're working on that. But you need to think about it, because I believe in the center of his will, you know, God, Elijah... this needs to be considered. Now, how do you consider it? I don't know. Because I look back at what Elijah was doing, and I can't see anything he could have changed. He's in the center of God's will. And the only thing I see is that in the middle of that battle fatigue, he didn't pray when he should have prayed. And we'll look at that a little more as we go on. He forgets then, of course, to seek God's guidance. He doesn't pray when this has been the whole pattern of his life. And in that context, you see God saying to him in chapter 19, verse 9, and chapter 19, verse 13, Elijah, why are you here? He's getting Elijah to think it through. Why are you here? Why are you out in the wilderness now at this point? He's making him think it through. But Elijah doesn't ask God. You know, when the widow's son died, Elijah sought the Lord. The brook dries up, he's seeking God. God says do this, he does it. God says do this, he does it. He's seeking God, he's walking with God, and he's doing what God directs. Had he prayed, I believe that God would have said, beat it out of here. I got another brook for you to hide by. I got another widow that will provide for you. I got whatever. But he doesn't. And what God does do, we'll see what God does as God counsels him as we go on in this text. But I think God would have encouraged him to flee at that point. We have to read between the lines there, but we will see exactly what God does advise him to do when he does pray. And by the way, God doesn't answer his prayer. His prayer is, take me home. God, I got different plans. You're not praying right now. And the last thing is, pray according to your feelings. You know, if you want to get in trouble, pray according to your feelings. How do you feel? I feel lousy. I don't want a second surgery. How was I praying? Lord, let me have the second surgery. Let me die on the table. My family was saying, you're not going to do the second surgery because you're so depressed now. Well, what'll happen if you have another surgery? We can live with whatever we've got here. Well, you know, praise God. I haven't had to have the second surgery, and it's 2 years later at this point, and I'm praying that I will not ever have to have another surgery, and I'm trying to do the things that I need to do with physical therapy, and even just posture. I try to sit up straight, you know. You can look at me and say, that doesn't look too comfortable the way he keeps going like this and sitting up. But you know, actually, this is much better than the way most of you are sitting right now. But we won't go into that. But I have to work on that. But look at what he does. He prays according to his feelings. Lord, take my life. I'm of no more use. You know, and again, I don't know how many times I prayed that during this time of depression. I just wanted to die. I didn't want to go on with life. And I prayed according to my feelings. But notice the inconsistency. Think about it. What does he pray? You know, Lord, take my life. Could God have taken his life? No problem. Okay, I can zap you. Talk about zapping. You know, I can send the lightning that eats up the altar, that eats up the sacrifice, that eats up the water in the trench. No problem. You know, and you're toast. You know, that's not a problem. But God doesn't answer the way he prays, when he prays according to his feelings. And it's inconsistent anyways. He could have stayed there and Jezebel would have done it for him. Right? Why is he running? For his life. What is he praying? Lord, take my life. It doesn't make sense. When you are depressed, you don't make sense. Your mind doesn't make sense. Nothing is joyful when you sit there thinking, that's a funny joke. I should be laughing. I don't feel like laughing. Why did I think that was funny before? But it is funny. But there's absolutely no emotion in that. You're reading the Word of God and you're thinking, this is amazing, marvelous, wonderful, godly truth. I used to respond to this. My heart used to feel joy in this. I don't feel anything. When your pastor is teaching a message and you know that you used to sit there just thanking God for a pastor who was faithful to the Word and thanking God for the Word, and now you're just sitting there thinking, I wish he'd get quiet so I could get back home and be by myself again. And you're, what is the matter with me? And you can't explain it to yourself, let alone to anybody else. And what we do need to do is pray according to God's promises. You know, that had been his pattern, but he wasn't doing it. And this, again, to emphasize this at this point, continue to do what is right, no matter what your feelings are telling you. Think about it well, I'll come back to that later. But base your actions on the truth. Or maybe I better do it now. I might forget later. I'm sitting in church Sunday morning. I'm in the middle of this depression, as bad as it was. And Jason Hartung is the chief financial officer for the Master's College. He's also an elder in our church. And so Jason is coming down one of the aisles. He's going to serve me communion. I'm thinking to myself, you're going to take communion? You don't even know whether you're a believer. You don't really know if you're elect. You don't know if you're saved. You're going to drink condemnation unto yourself by taking part in communion when you may not even be a believer. And I'm trying, what am I going to do? If you don't take communion, Jason, you know, thankfully the school was still keeping me on the payroll even though I wasn't working. You know, what is he going to think? Then he's going to approach you and find out why you didn't take communion. And, you know, you don't want to deal with that and face that situation. What am I going to do? Well, what is communion? It is a declaration that the body and the blood of Christ is the only means by which a person can stand right before God. Well, Bob, if you are saved, how are you saved? By the body and blood of Christ. Well, if you are worthless and you are unregenerate, then you want to declare to everyone that the only way you can be saved, if you're going to be saved, is by the body and blood of Christ? Then take communion. Because if somebody came up to you today and say, how do you save? You would say to them, by the body and blood of Christ. I'm not sure if I'm saved right now. But you would tell them this truth. And that's what this is about. It's declaring that truth. So declare the truth by taking part. And so I took part. Because as best I could reason it out at that point, even though I wasn't sure it was for me, and even though I couldn't have any confidence in my soul that I was really saved, I was confident that that was the only means by which you could be saved. And that if I was saved, that's how I was saved. And that's what I would want to declare to anyone. And so that's how I... But you've got to make the decision based on what does the Word teach. You don't feel like going to church, but you go. You don't feel like reading the Word, but you read. You don't feel like having any fellowship, but you do. What's the next thing Elijah does is he rejects Christian fellowship. He travels 80 to 120 miles out into the wilderness. Then he leaves his servant there. Then he goes on further and he finds himself then under the broom tree. When you're depressed, you need Christian fellowship. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking our own assembling together as a habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more so as you see the day drawing near. We need to hold fast our confession of hope without wavering, and we need to be with other believers. No matter how we feel, I would think, I don't want to go to church. I don't feel like going to church. I don't want to be with other people. They ask, how are you doing, Bob? Because they're all concerned about my back, you know, and I'm thinking my back is half my problem. That's not even most of my problem at this point. My problem is, you know, my feelings and my emotions are terrible, and I feel like dirt. You really want me to tell you that? And this is what I'm thinking. What am I going to tell them? I interpret everything. When you are depressed, you see everything through a negative grid. A bottle is never half full. It's half empty, and it's sinking fast. The light at the end of the tunnel is the train coming at you. It's not the you know, getting through the tunnel. You interpret everything through this grid of negativity, and you don't know why you're doing it. So what are you going to say? I don't really want to be here. And I really don't like the questions you're asking me. So quit bugging me. I mean, that's what you feel like saying. But you really know that that's not a pastoral answer. Probably not what the biblical professor of counseling should say. But that's what your feelings are telling you. Well, so what do you say? Well, a friend of ours, Laura Hendrickson, who is also a biblical counselor, she said, well, Bob, why don't you say something like this? Why don't you say, God is good. I feel lousy, and my emotions are lousy, but God is faithful, and God is at work. Okay, I could say that. You know, because it was honest. Did I always respond that way? No. Did sometimes I say things that, you know, really weren't true just to get people to move on? Yes. Did I immediately go out of the service as soon as the service ended and get in the car? Yes. You know, because I didn't want to talk to people. But what we need to do is seek God. You know, another thing he didn't do? He didn't take time to get his facts straight. What does it say? I am the only one left. wait a minute, didn't you meet Obadiah the day before? Didn't Obadiah tell you he was being faithful? Didn't Obadiah tell you that he had been keeping, you know, at least two caves with 50 guys in each cave? That's 101. That's a lot different than I'm the only guy left. Didn't you know? Yes, he did. But he's confused and depressed. And when you're in depression, you don't get your facts straight. You think in this negative way that I'm the only one left. And you filter everything through that grid of depression. And, you know, you center all your actions around yourself. You just center your actions around yourself. People ask me, what did you learn from the depression? One of the things I learned is Bob Somerville is about the most self-centered individual in the universe. Everything I wanted to revolve around me. You know, I wanted the kids to be quiet if they were there. I really didn't want them there. Even my grandchildren. Everything I wanted it to revolve around me. And you know, that's the ultimate in sin. And we are all sinners saved by grace. If I learned one thing from going through depression, I learned a little bit more about what Jeremiah says. The heart is desperately wicked. I think I know my heart better than I knew it before. And I know I need the gospel every day. The truth of what I read from what Jonathan Edwards said. I am empty. I am helpless. I need God every minute of every day. All the time. But you know, that's actually what it says for everybody. You know? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Without me, you can do nothing. It's just that by going through this depression, I now know that better than I've ever known it before. My problem is, you know, like Elijah's problem was, in the middle of the battle fatigue, he forgot to pray. My problem is I forget to pray all the time. And you know, when you pray, it's amazing. You don't know where the keys are. Pray. Where did I leave those keys? Lord, I don't know where I left the keys. You know where the keys are. You see everything. Could you please help me remember where I left the keys? You know, I walked out of church, you know, while this was going on. And or when I was in the recovery stage of this going on, walked out of church and went home. And I'm looking for an envelope, a vanilla envelope, you know, this size envelope. That I know I had that when I went to church this morning. Where in the world did I put that? Spent a half an hour searching the whole house, and I couldn't find it. Finally, I stopped and I said, Lord, I don't know where that envelope is. You know where that envelope is. Could you help me remember where that envelope is? As soon as I prayed that, I thought, well, you took the envelope to church, right? You put it with your Bible underneath the seat in front of you, right? Yeah, your Bible is there too. You left both the Bible and the envelope because at the end of the service, you got up immediately to go to the back so that you could stretch because of your back, and then you never went back to the seat. You didn't pick up the envelope or your Bible. That's where they both are. But you know that? Just to pray. You know, it's not the way you wanted it this morning. Lord, in everything give thanks. This is your will for me in Christ Jesus. We need to pray. Now, what we've gone over, these aren't the only steps that will lead you into depression. There are other kinds of things that can happen. There's just thyroid issues. For example, one lady in our church came to me and said, you know, Bob, I'm so thankful that the depression has lifted. I said, depression has lifted? I didn't know you had depression. And she said she'd been dealing with it for 6 or 7 years, and she'd been depressed and dealing with it every day. She was our lead counselor for women. And I didn't have any idea. She said, well, I didn't know what, there was no need to tell you. I knew what God wanted me to do and how he wanted me to continue to act in his will and seek him and walk with him. But finally, she got a doctor who said, you know what, all the tests show you are low normal for thyroid. But in your case, I believe low normal is actually really low. So we're going to give you a dosage of thyroid medication. As soon as she got on that dosage, about a week, all the depression symptoms lifted. But you know, she had learned for 6 years, I can live with this to the glory of God. In such a way so that when she tells me finally about it, I never even knew that she was dealing with this all that time. And so we work with the issues that as God works in our lives, we need people to speak the truth into our life. That's why you can't forsake assembling together. Martin Luther dealt with depression. And one of the times when he was going through depression, his wife, Katie, she was a former nun. He's a former priest. Now they've come out of that false understanding of the pastors can't be married. And they're married. And she is a great asset to him in the ministry that they have. And he's in one of his, depression, this melancholy. And she comes into the room. She's all dressed in black. She has her funeral dress on. And Martin looks at her and says, Katie, who died? Katie says, God died, Martin. And Martin Luther is a reformer, you know. What do you mean God died? How can you say such blasphemy? Martin, you are acting like God died. See, he needed Katie to speak the truth into his life. You need other believers who will love you enough to speak the truth into your life.